Our New Testament reading this morning is from the Epistle to the Romans. I invite you to turn with me to Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Give your attention to God's holy word. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading and our sermon text, which is Psalm 94, as we continue our study of the Psalms in Book 4 of the Psalter. Psalm 94. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, "The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive." Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, "My foot slips," your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it this day. On April 24th, 1655, Roman Catholic soldiers from Italy massacred 1,712 men, women, and children of the Waldensians who were living in the Alpine mountains and valleys. Now, the Waldensians were Protestants who traced their roots back to the 13th century, and they had been driven out of Italy by the medieval Inquisition. When the English poet John Milton learned about this heinous atrocity, this slaughter of these men, women, and children who were unarmed, he wrote a poem that opens with these lines: "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold, even them who kept thy truth so pure of old, when all our fathers worshipped stocks and stones." So Milton's poem is really asking for the same thing that the psalmist is asking for in Psalm 94. Both are asking for evildoers, and specifically evildoers who have the power of the state on their side, to be brought to justice. And we can understand why the psalmist would pray this kind of prayer. It is difficult for believers to see vile people in positions of power and abusing that power. It's difficult because we feel helpless. Where else are we going to turn if the institution that God has given in this world to uphold justice is unjust? It can be easy for us to become demoralized when it seems like the wicked have things all their own way. At such times, we have to remember what the psalmist remembers here. We have to remember that our God is the God of vengeance, or as the King James Version puts it, the God to whom vengeance belongeth. Now, this psalm belongs to a block of psalms that deal with the theme of God's kingship. As we saw in our study of Psalm 93 last week, the Lord reigns as king. He reigns in majesty over the world that He has made. And that means He is infinitely more powerful than any of the forces that set themselves against Him and against His church. And Psalm 94 continues to develop that theme by assuring us that the one who rules over this world does so as the all-seeing and perfectly righteous judge of all men. And because that is true, we can be confident that our God will deliver His people from all who threaten us, and that He will, in His time, render just judgment against all who persist in their wickedness. So the psalm opens with a plea for the God of vengeance to shine forth. And you know, we can understand, you know, what's being asked here. You know, we've probably over the past couple of days, you've been tempted to ask the sun to shine forth, right? You know, where are you? You know, that's the idea here. You know, we know it's up there somewhere. We know that you're up there somewhere, God, but shine forth with your justice. He's asking God to show Himself, to be who He is, to be the judge of all the earth, and to do so by executing vengeance upon the wicked. Now, some people might have a problem with this. Some people might think that, wow, the notion of vengeance is incompatible with God's love. But what we have to understand is that for God, vengeance is not a matter of vindictiveness. It is a matter of recompense. Recompense by the highest judicial authority in the universe. Vengeance is the response of God's justice to evil. In his famous Dictionary of the English Language, Samuel Johnson distinguished vengeance from revenge. We often use those terms kind of interchangeably, but I think this is a helpful distinction. He says, "Revenge is an act of passion, vengeance of justice. Injuries are revenged. Crimes are avenged. Well, there is nothing wrong with believers going to the Lord, praying to the Lord, to bring evildoers to justice, especially at those times when we feel like the evildoers have all the power. What else are you going to do? There's nothing wrong with praying that. Listen to Alexander McLaren on this. He says, "You know, they who have no profound loathing of sin, or who have never felt the crushing weight of legalized wickedness, may shrink from such aspirations as the psalmists and brand them as ferocious. But hearts longing for the triumph of righteousness will not take offense at them." We shouldn't be offended by this psalm. We should sing it. We should pray it. Understanding, of course, we live at a different point in redemptive history than the psalmist lived. That's certainly true. But we should not be indifferent toward wrongdoing. God certainly isn't. And it's a good thing that he isn't indifferent towards evil. As one writer observes, who could ever love or fear or trust a being who would treat the just and the unjust alike? Well, as the psalmist pleads for justice, he laments in verse 3 how it seems to be slow in coming. And his words here remind us of the prayer that's offered by the souls of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, where they cry out saying, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" As we look upon this fallen world, we too can be inclined at different times to ask, "How long? How long, O Lord? How long will you let these evils continue?" We see the wicked in their positions of power, and we see them being arrogant and boastful, just like the psalmist saw in his day. We see people in positions of power telling brazen lies, knowing that nobody can do anything about it. They've got all the power. They use their power in different places in the world to afflict the church, to oppress the weak. And we could cite many instances of these things from all over the world, all across history. We can even cite them in our own nation. Many of the most powerful people on the planet have no fear of God. They have no concern that they will ever be held accountable for their evil and self-serving deeds. We shouldn't be surprised at this. It was that way when the psalmist wrote this psalm, too. But this is the way one commentator describes the folly of that kind of mindset. He says, "They foolishly establish their little kingdoms on earth in the belief that there is no God who calls them to account." Well, in verses 8 through 11, the psalmist explains why it is so foolish for people to think that God doesn't see what they're doing. And the psalmist begins in verse 8 with an argument from, or in verse 9 with an argument from creation. He points out that the God who made man with the capacity to hear and see, well, doesn't he have the ability to hear and see? Or as William Plummer explains, "Shall he who imparts powers of perception have no powers of perception himself? Can the effect be greater than the cause? If the creature has such faculties, must not the Creator have glorious perfections of those faculties? Shall the source of all intelligence be without infinite understanding?" So that's the argument from creation. Then he moves on to give an argument from providence. He notes that God is the one who disciplines and rebukes the nations. And this is referring to the fact that when we look at the record of history, we can see many instances of wicked regimes going through periods of decline and eventually being overthrown. They eventually are their own undoing. It always happens. And then one other argument that the psalmist gives as he rebukes the wicked for their folly is that if God is the source of all the knowledge that men possess, well, then certainly he has the ability to understand man's thoughts and actions. You know, fallen man thinks so highly of himself. He's so confident of his knowledge. But the Lord knows that man's knowledge is far from being settled and perfect. In the words of the psalmist, God knows that the thoughts of man are but a breath. They're here one day and they're gone the next. Well, that brings us then to verses 12 through 19, the middle section of the psalm. And I think the focus in these verses is upon the consolations that we believers have as we live in a world where wickedness so often does seem to hold sway. And verse 12 begins this section by saying, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Now, what this means is that for the godly, the trying circumstances that we experience in this life are a matter of divine discipline. Now, in this context, the term discipline is not so much being used to refer to correction. It's certainly true that God does discipline his children in that sense, but I don't think that's the focus here in this verse. We shouldn't view every instance of adversity as a matter of chastisement for something that we have done wrong. Sometimes it is, but not always. Instead, the main idea here that it certainly encompasses that is that God uses trials to test and prove our faith, to teach us to turn to him for help, and to train us in godliness. We have to remember that being a Christian means being enrolled in the school of faith for all of our days. You'll never graduate from that school of faith until you leave this world. That means that the Lord will use the trouble that come upon you in this life as one of the means by which he instructs you and trains you and sanctifies you. Or actually, to be more precise, God teaches us through his word so that we can think rightly about the troubles that we face. I think that that's what the psalmist means in the second half of verse 12, where he describes believers as those whom you teach out of your law. John Calvin aptly summarizes what the psalmist is expressing here by saying the psalmist exclaims that those are truly blessed whom God has habituated through his word to the endurance of the cross and prevented from sinking under adversity by the secret supports and consolations of his own spirit. Well, then continuing on to verse 13, here we are given the assurance that God gives his people rest from days of trouble. And there are, I think, at least two senses in which this is true. First of all, days of trouble don't endure forever. And that's true on the small scale as well as on the grand scale. At some point, all temporal troubles come to an end. They don't last forever. And then troubles will end in an ultimate sense when we enter into the rest of the new heavens and the new earth, when we enter into that world where there won't be any trouble. So that's one sense in which God gives us rest from days of trouble. But the second sense, I think, is that even while the day of trouble persists, God doesn't leave it unmitigated for the believer. He gives us relief in the midst of affliction. He doesn't let individual believers be tested beyond what we can bear. And he will not let his church be overwhelmed. Well, then the second half of verse 13 sets a contrast to this. It says that while believers are promised rest from their troubles, the wicked are even now, even in the midst of their prosperity and their confidence, even now they are having a pit dug for their eventual destruction. And in due time, they will be brought down into that pit. What a sharp contrast there is between a believer's experience in this life and the experience of the wicked. This is how William Plummer summarizes what's being expressed in verse 13. God's people find rest even in sorrow and have a sure pledge of an eternal home. But the wicked are getting their good things now, while the pit is digging for them. Sad is their state, even in their prosperity. Well, there's an illustration of this in an interchange that took place during the reign of the Roman Emperor Julian, who was known as Julian the Apostate. And you may know that Julian was given that nickname because he sought to undo what Constantine had done when he embraced the Christian religion. Julian sought to restore the old pagan religions of Rome. And he eventually unleashed persecution against the Christians. Well, a story is told that at one point during Julian's reign, a philosopher mockingly asked a Christian this question. He said, "What is your carpenter's son doing?" Referring, of course, to Jesus. You know, Jesus was the son of a carpenter, Joseph. And he's pointing out, he's mocking the Christian for his faith. He's pointing out, Jesus isn't able to do anything about Julian, is he? What's your carpenter's son doing? Well, listen to how the Christian replied. He said, "Our carpenter's son is making a coffin for Julian the tyrant." He's a carpenter after all, right? He's making a coffin for Julian the tyrant. And guess what? Soon after that, Julian was killed in battle. And he was brought home in, guess what? A coffin. Well, the psalmist then declares in verse 14 that the Lord will not forsake his people. And those are not empty words when you have promises like that in the Bible. We can be confident that God will not forsake us. And the reason why we can be confident is because of the covenant of grace in which God has bound himself to us. He will be faithful to all that he has promised. Not because of anything in us, but because he's a faithful God. He always keeps his promises. Now, it's certainly true. Deliverance may sometimes seem to be delayed. We may find ourselves in the position of the psalmist here saying, "How long, O Lord?" But God will never abandon us. Even in the darkest hours of our lives, we remain his people, his heritage, his precious ones, whom he has purchased at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can be confident that in his time, according to his wisdom, justice will be upheld. When Christ's righteous kingdom is consummately established on the last day, all of the seeming disorders in God's providential governance of this world will be rectified and set right. And we'll see that they were only seeming disorders. Well, in verses 16 and 17, the psalmist then declares that God alone is the one who delivers his people from the hand of the wicked. You know, there are times when believers feel like they're powerless and they feel like they're entirely alone as they take a stand for the truth against the enemies of God. Times where we feel marginalized and powerless. The prophet Elijah certainly felt that way after his contest with the prophets of Baal. You remember that he felt like he was the only one left and he just wanted to die. But the Lord came to him. The Lord assured him of his presence with him and that he was preserving a remnant. And then also we see in the very last letter that the apostle Paul wrote, and it's important for us to remember when you read 2 Timothy that, you know, Paul is in prison and he knows that he's going to die soon. He's going to be put to death. But he wrote this letter and he says this to Timothy, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me." But then he continues by saying this, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And the point there, of course, is that when it seems like there is nobody else to help, when it seems like you're totally powerless, totally alone, the Lord is there. He stands by you. He upholds His saints. And that's so comforting, because without Him, we would surely perish. We would be overwhelmed by our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. We would be overwhelmed by the cares of our hearts. But in our darkest moments, His consolations cheer our souls. I do want to call your attention to that wonderful assertion there in verse 19. That's a verse that's well worth committing to memory. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. We believers may at times be beaten down in this life. We may be weighed down by many cares and burdens, but we will never sink under them. We will never be broken. And the reason why is not because we're strong in ourselves. It's because our strength is in the Lord our God. Well, that brings us then to the final part of the psalm, which begins in verse 20. And here, I think the emphasis is upon the fact that the wicked will reap what they sow. And the psalmist begins this section by asking a rhetorical question. He asks, can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? Now, it's certainly true that God works through rulers, even corrupt governments, to accomplish His purpose. That is true. He's sovereign over everything. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it in whichever direction He wants, just like a water course. Yes, that's true. But that does not mean that corrupt governments are on God's side, that they are allied with Him. The psalmist points out that the ungodly even use political power to serve their own selfish ends. The psalmist points out in the second half of verse 20 that they even encode injustice in the law. We can think of examples of this. We can think of probably the most heinous example of this in our own nation. The rulings, the laws that have made it legal to murder over 1 million unborn babies every year. What a terrible thing. We could be certain that such abuses of power do not go unnoticed by the judge of all the earth. Listen to William Plummer on this point. He says, malice is never more devilish than when it practices its refined arts under color of law, either making a statute for the purpose or cruelly misinterpreting some good law to that end. Rulers who believe that their very office is given them that they may lord it over other men's persons, consciences, estates, and liberties are never at a loss for pretexts of law. But God has prepared an awful hell for impenitent tyrants, and they will be in it long before they now expect to leave the world. Sobering thoughts. Well, as we live in a world in which the wicked wield a great deal of power and influence, we do need to remember what a blessing it is for us to have the Lord as our stronghold. And this is really where the psalmist leads us in this section. We need to remember that the maker and sustainer of all things, He is our rock, He is our refuge. It's important for us to remember this because we need to be reminded to put our trust in Him and not in man. Are you concerned about what's happening in the world today? Are you concerned about the increasing ungodliness of our culture? Do you feel threatened by our society's growing hostility
toward those who are committed to upholding biblical standards of morality? Do these things worry you? Well, how much time do you spend crying out to the Lord about these things? Remember, you're not powerless. You're never powerless. You have the Lord as your stronghold. In Christ Jesus, you are more than a conqueror. Don't hate the ungodly people who wield so much power in this world. Don't hate them. Pity them. They have no rock. They have no refuge. They have no hope. They are digging their own eternal grave and they don't even know it. What should you do for them? You should pray for them. Pray that they will repent. Pray that they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. For if they don't, the evils that they commit will one day redound upon them. That's the message of this psalm. As one writer puts it, the doom of the incorrigibly wicked is fixed. Or in the words of the psalmist, the Lord our God will wipe them out. Amen.